I'm going to ask if you would turn to Isaiah 1 first. I want to give us a little background work. As we come to Isaiah 6, we see, as was mentioned in the prayer, the high and mighty and the lifted up exalted God. But there's a reason why God places Isaiah chapter 6 in the book of Isaiah at this particular time. It's because of the previous five chapters. The previous five chapters, which we'll look at a little bit of for chapter 1, are chapters of judgment upon His people, for they have turned from the Father. They have ceased obeying Him. They have stopped worshiping Him. In their pride and their arrogance, they thought that they could worship the way they wanted to worship, and God would honor that. Does that sound familiar? See, God expects us to worship in a specific way. And we're going to look at that today. In Isaiah chapter 1, let's start at verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 20. But I just want to kind of give you a background of where we're heading to Isaiah 6. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen to what the Father says to His people. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons, I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, look what God says. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the feet even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. And we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Here in this passage, he uses Sodom and Gomorrah to refer to Judah and Jerusalem. And listen to what he says to them. You are like Sodom. Give ear to the instructions of your people, Gomorrah. He said, my people, you are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to the voice of your father. What are your multiple sacrifices to me? Says to the Lord, I have had enough of burning rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. These are brutal words. These are blistering words to His people who thought they were worshiping. And He says what? I've had enough. No more. I am done. I hate your new moon, verse 14, and festivals and your appointed feast. They have become they have become actually a burden to me. Oh, may our worship this morning not be a burden to our Father. They have become a burden to me. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, listen to what Father says. I am I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds, from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Now listen to what the Father says. Again, He should have done what with these people at this point in time? I am done with you. I am done with you. I am done with you. I'm wiping you off. I'm done. I'm writing you off. But here is our Father again, the great judge of the universe, the great sovereign one, says what to His people one more time? He says what? Come. Now let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they are as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is Isaiah writing here? He is writing to his people. God has sent him as prophet. And if you continue on in chapter 1 through 5, you'll see continual judgment upon his people. Then we come to chapter 6. Now, what do you think Israel is saying at this time? Here comes this prophet saying, you are a wicked, vile people. You have not obeyed God. And they're saying basically in their heart, what? Hey, we're still sacrificing. We're doing all the stuff. What do you think they think of Isaiah at this time? Who is this guy? What does he think? What right does he have to come talk to us like this? We are God's people. So God, in chapter 6, makes it very clear why Isaiah is there. And in chapter 6, we are going to see the reason Isaiah is there is because he is God's man, at God's time to talk to His people. Let's hear what He has to say. Isaiah stands at the peak of the Old Testament as a literary genius. And the prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah has been described as the most notable figure after David in the history of Israel. He had been called the most powerful statesman in Jerusalem. His main distinction, however, was moral and spiritual leader rather than political. His book is the longest of the prophets and looks further into the future than any of his contemporaries. This amazing book of warning and prophecy includes Isaiah's unique prophecy regarding Emmanuel and the suffering servant. Since the time of Jerome, Isaiah has been known as the evangelical prophet. Born during the reign of Uzziah, Isaiah's long lifespan, the rule of several kings of Judah. In his early years, he saw Judah in a time of prosperity and military strength. Later, he saw Assyria become a constant threat to Judah's safety. The teaching of chapter 6 is important because Isaiah's vision shows that there is but one being in control of all things, and that is Jehovah God, the creator of the universe. This was important for God's people to remember during this difficult time, especially since the difficult times they were experiencing were in many cases caused by their own disobedience. Isaiah was God's man at this time. Israel was in dire straits. God was providing another opportunity for them to turn before judgment would fall. God uses Isaiah 6 to show His glory to Israel and also to show His people that Isaiah was God's messenger. Stand, if you would, and let's read Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood before him, each having six wings. With two he covered his feet, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, this is Isaiah talking, then I said, woe is me, for I am now ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. You may be seated. In your outline, you'll see we'll look at 4 points today. First one being verses 1 through 4, the confrontation that Isaiah has with the Father. Next, in verse 5, we'll see the confession. In 6 and 7, we'll see the consecration. And then in 8, we'll see the call. So let's look at our first point today, the confrontation. Verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah recounts his confrontation here with the Lord. He dates it by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, it was the year 740 BC. In many ways, it neared the end of the golden age of the southern kingdom of Judah. Uzziah reigned for 52 years, but died in isolation because he was struck with leprosy due to his disobedience to God. I encourage you to take time to read the story of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. You will see that he died of leprosy because he went into the temple and sacrificed, where he had no right to do it. And you know why he went into the temple? The same reason you and I do things. Pride. Pride. And God judged him for it. And this is the time in the writing of Isaiah. The location of this account of the book of Isaiah is interesting. As I said earlier, it comes after 5 chapters of prophecy of the future judgment. There is judgment coming upon God's people. God now clarifies to them, Isaiah is my messenger, and I'm going to show you how he became my messenger and authenticate that he is my messenger. Listen to the voice of God. Isaiah here in chapter 6 is authenticating what he is stating in verses 1 in chapters 1 through 5 as being God's word, because Isaiah was God's man. God shows how Isaiah became a prophet and who called him to that office. Plus, we get a glimpse into the holy dwelling of our great God and him not only as God, but we also get to see him now as judge. Because he is now reigning here, not as only Israel's God. He is reigning now after these first 5 chapters as Israel's judge. He is going to judge them. I saw the Lord seated on a throne. This is not the only time we see someone getting a glimpse into heaven. John experienced the same thing as we've studied in Revelation 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This describes a theophany, a visible manifestation of God. The appearance of God in Scriptures is noted in numerous places in Scripture by such phenomena as earthquakes, smoke, fire, and lightning. For example, in Exodus 19, 18 and 19. Now, Mount Zion was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Psalm 50, verse 3. May our God come and not keep silent. What's it say? Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. Psalm 97, 1 through 6. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries around about. His lightnings light up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. When he comes into our presence, things happen. The earth shakes. There's smoke, there's fire, we see it. God's presence is an almighty presence. I don't think you and I this morning really have a true vision of who God really is. We need to see Him high and lifted up. We need to see Him as the one who can take the earth and shake it, who is the master of all things. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. The Hebrew word here is Adonai. What he is saying is, I saw the Sovereign One. How many sovereigns are there in the universe? First of all, what's sovereign mean? Control of all things. Master of all things. There is but one, right? And Isaiah said, who did I see? I saw the only one. The Sovereign One. God and God alone. I saw Him. This term expresses the supreme rulership of God. A.W. Pink and puts it this way in his book, The Attributes of God. The sovereignty of God means, and I quote, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the most high Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. The fancy word we use for that is he is solitary. He needs nothing. Do you realize this morning? He does not need you and me. You're only sitting here because He cares for you and had mercy upon you. But He does not need you to be happy. He does not need your worship to be glorified. He doesn't need anything we bring. Everything we bring is only a small amount of what we actually could bring. God is so mighty. He's so sovereign. He's solitary above all things. We need to bow before Him, not be arrogant in coming into His presence, not be flippant when we come into worship, not come irreverent into worship. Do you realize who we are worshiping? Isaiah said, I am worshiping the Sovereign One. I saw Him. He is the Almighty. Pink goes on and said, He is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of my will. No, after the counsel of His will. Notice how Isaiah saw the Lord kind of sitting out, hanging out with everybody, right? Kind of just chilling with his friends. No, he said, I saw Him seated, sitting on a throne. A throne was an elevated seat occupied by a person of authority. The throne was a symbol of supreme power and dignity. The characteristic feature of the royal throne was always its elevation. Its elevation. Solomon's throne, for example, had approximately 6 steps to get up to. Here in Isaiah, Isaiah doesn't describe the steps. He says what? He says, all I can say is that He was high and lifted up. Can you imagine what Isaiah saw? Not God sitting next to him. Not God sitting down here before him. But he looked up and said, I saw God high and lifted up. Do you see that this morning? We are serving a God who needs to be worshipped with that mindset. We need to be reverent before Him. He is high and lifted up. He is the highest judge. He is the supreme, supreme court. He is it. There is no higher. It wasn't just elevated, but it was set on high and lifted up to the highest position. Why would Isaiah describe it this way? Because it showed Jehovah's position in the universe. That of the Most High God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the Almighty, the Master and Ruler of all things. Are you getting excited yet? You should. This is whom we serve. Isaiah goes on and continues his view into heaven by saying, "And the train of His robe filled the temple." Train here is the Hebrew word shul. Ungers describes it as the heavenly temple is the super terrestrial place. A unique place. A place like you and I have never seen and probably can't even imagine in our minds. It is a unique, sovereign, holy, righteous, pure place. Jehovah manifests Himself at times to angels and saints, but while He manifests His glory, He is, listen, obligated also to veil it, because created beings are unable to bear the glory of God. But that which veils His glory is no less splendid than the portion of it which is revealed, and that was the true embodiment of Isaiah, of what Isaiah saw as he saw the robes filling the temple with God's glory. Here, imagine. God's glory is so magnificent. I don't even have the words. So marvelous, so huge, that His glory kind of just filtered through His robe, and they saw God's glory through His raiment. They didn't see the full glory, but He saw the offspring of God's glory through the raiment of what God was wearing. He said, everywhere I looked, the glory of the Lord filled this area, the mighty area of God. What a spectacular place. He said, I saw the Lord, and what more He saw was the all-fulfilling robe of the indescribable one. So what did Isaiah see here? He said he saw the Creator of the universe, the great and glorious God of all creation, in all of His revealed glory, power, and might. This is important because Isaiah needed to be reminded that who was in control? God was in control. Israel needed to be reminded. Who was in control? God is in control. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that He is in control. We need to be reminded that while human rulers come and go, God is still in control of the affairs of this world. He is, in fact, ruling from heaven. And He often overrules the sinful actions of men to bring glory to Himself. And at other times, He allows them for His purpose. In verse 2, Isaiah continues his description of what he saw as God opened heaven to him. Seraphim stood above Him. These six-winged celestial creatures are unique. Seraphim in Hebrew probably means the burning or the fiery ones. Calvin basically in his commentary says that he believes that they were a burning or a fiery being because of their presence being close to the glory of God. That they actually burned from the glory of God. They radiated the glory of God. They were a burning creature. This is the only place in Scripture where they are mentioned by name. It is important here to notice their appearance and their occupation. They have a job. They are described as beings that resemble a human figure. They have a face, feet, hands, and a voice. But obviously, the uniqueness of this creature is what? That's a question. You're allowed to respond. The six wings. That's the uniqueness of this creature. These six wings have special functions in their responsibility and presence with God. First, two covered His face. This communicates a couple of things. One, it shows their humility. And second, it shows the greatness of God's glory. They have no glory that compares to the glory of God, so they cannot even look upon the holy God directly. Do you see what we're saying here? Do you see what Isaiah saw? He saw these celestial beings with six wings, two of them covering their face, out of humility before God. Do we do that? Are we that humble that we would cover our face before a holy God? They covered their face not only because of humility, because the other reason is they could not even look upon the glory of God. It was too spectacular, too magnificent for their own eyes to see. They had to cover their face. Here are these creatures who were constantly in the presence of God and not sinful like you and I, were still unable to look upon the glory of God. Let me remind you of God's words to Moses, who stood in the presence of the Almighty. Exodus 3:4-6. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Now look at what Moses does. He starts standing up and praising, saying, "Praise God, I'm in his presence. This is a wonderful thing." No. What does Moses do when he realizes that he is now in the presence of a holy God? He says what? He hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Are you that reverent this morning of God? Judges 13:20-22. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar towards heaven, and the angel of the Lord ascended into the flame of the altar, then Manoah and his wife saw this. They fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah and his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "Will we surely die, for we have seen God?" You see the fear of realizing that they have now been in the presence of a holy God. Not a flippant attitude, not an arrogant attitude, not a big deal attitude. An attitude that brought them to their knees of fearing that now that I've seen God, I'm going to die. Judges 6:22-23. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord." What's he say? Face to face. The Lord said, now listen, what do you think Gideon's thinking now that he saw the Lord face to face? He's thinking, "I'm going to die." But what's he say? The Lord said to him, "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." But God had to give him some assurity there. Genesis 32:29-30. Jacob is wrestling one night with God. Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you are asking my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob named the place Peniel, and Peniel means the face of God, for he said, "I have seen God face to face." And then look what he says, "Yet my life has been preserved." He realized he should have died, but he's praising God, saying that God still spared me. This is an awesome God we serve. The men of God of old understood the awesomeness of God. So great and mighty is he that they could not even look upon him without the fear of death, because he is so powerful and holy. Yet he tells us in Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together." That is exactly what he's doing today in this building. God is saying to you, you who know him as Christ, come. Let us reason together. Let's talk about your life. To you who don't know Christ, God is commanding you this morning to repent of your sins. He's not inviting you to repentance. He's not encouraging you to repent. He is commanding you to repent of your sins. Come, let us reason together. Second, the second pair of wings cover his feet. Here we see their modesty. They acknowledge their lowliness. Yes, they are celestial beings who dwell in the presence of the Holy God, but they realize that they are much less than their Creator, so they humble themselves before Him. Unlike the fallen angels, who in their pride thought that they could rise up against Creator God and become equal to Him, these, dear angels, humble themselves before Him. Third, the last pair of wings they use for worship. And what is their worship? It is continual praise. They continually fly in the presence of God, declaring His glory. John MacArthur points out in his footnote of the study Bible, which many of you are probably looking at to make sure that I'm right, the four wings related to worship emphasize the priority of praise. Verse 3, and one cried to another. One commentator pictures it as a choir of seraphim on either side of the throne, echoing a message of praise back and forth to God. And let's look at John's depiction of this in Revelation chapter 4, 6 through 8. If you'll just turn there quickly, your Bible should fall there very fast. Revelation 4, 6 through 8, we'll see this same thing again in John's vision of heaven. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Brothers and sisters, pause for a moment. Close your eyes. Can you hear the seraphim this morning in heaven as a choir on either side of the throne singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is the vision that we should see, because He is worthy of that praise. What was their song? It was pure, unadulterated worship and praise. Their song of praise was that of honor, glory, thanksgiving. Note the response of the 24 elders when the praise of the celestial beings took place in Revelation 4, 9 and 11 through 11. And when the living creatures giving glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne. Notice their position. They didn't stand. They didn't come up and say, here I am, I'm going to praise my Lord. I am worthy. What did they do? What did these 24 elders do? They fell down before Him. They understood who they were worshiping. They came in reverence and awe. They fell down before Him and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, what? Worthy are You, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they exist and were created. These 24 elders understood who they were worshiping. The solitary, sovereign God of the universe. Here was their song again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of their glory, as the seraphim cried out. The word holy used three times has some different interpretations. And let me give you two of them. Some commentators believe it was used three times because of the Trinitarianism of God, meaning that He was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This could be true because of how God speaks to Isaiah in verse 8. He says what? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Others say holy is used three times because it is the strongest sort of superlative. When God wants to accentuate something, make a point, it is repeated. For example, we see in the New Testament many times, truly, truly, I say unto you. When you see that, you best be listening. Because He means business. He doesn't say truly, He says truly, truly. Pay attention. But here we see holy being repeated three times, accentuating the fact that there is nothing, and I mean nothing, as holy as God. Next, they sang out, the whole earth is full of His glory. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declared in the work of His hands. Numbers 14:21, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God does not need you and me. He doesn't need us here this morning. You don't add anything to Him. You don't make Him a better God or a worse God if you're not. He does not need you. His glory is already revealed through His creation. His creation already glorifies Him. He doesn't need us. You realize you're here today because we need Him. You're here today because He sovereignly called you if you know Christ. You're here today because He loves you and cares for you. And because of that, we need to come on our face, hiding our face, realizing that we are now in the presence of a holy God as we come to worship Him. He does not need us. His creation worships Him. All nature declares His glory. Really, seriously, when you think about it, what is the only thing God has ever created that does not obey? What is the only thing God created that does not obey Him? Look in the mirror. Man, us. Do you realize that everything else that God created obeys Him to the T? Think about it if you would. This morning, the sun came up. Why? Because God said it would. And He said, this is what you will do. You will rise in the morning, you will set at night. And the sun obeys. The moon, you'll come at night, you'll set in the morning. The moon obeys. Also, the wildlife does as He commanded. The birds migrate. The salmon swim upstream and spawn. The bears hibernate in the winter. And the buzzards return to Hinckley. So we see all this. They do exactly what God tells them to do. Only man does what is pleasing in his own sight, following man's will, not God's will. Do you see why you need Him this morning? Not only as believer, but as more importantly now, as non-believer. You need Him. The whole earth is full of His glory. So when the seraphim sing, the whole earth is full of His glory, where do we fit in? We who know Him are the greatest glory because of what He has done for us. Remember what He has done today, and let's be a part of that choir of praise, of singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. The shaking and smoke represent His holy presence. Revelation 15:8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. 1 Kings 8:10-12, it happened that while the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud. Look next at verse 5. Don't miss this next verse. If you've heard nothing else so far, please pay attention to verse 5. The confession. Then I said, that is Isaiah speaking, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This verse shows the response men will have when they come into the presence of the Holy God of the universe. We will not come with an arrogant attitude, come skipping and hopping and jumping and hollering and yelling and saying, wait, I'm finally here. No, we're going to come and say what? Woe is me. Man, I'm in the presence of a holy God. Note Peter's response when he realized he was in the presence of the God-man. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, we see where Christ is in the process of calling his disciples. Peter's out fishing one night. Nothing happens. Christ comes up and says, throw your net back out there. Oh, well, no, throw it back out there. He throws it back out and he gets this whole net full of fish. Look what happens to Simon Peter after that. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter was aware that he was in the presence of the Holy God of the universe and was ashamed of his sin. So he cried out, depart from me. Job, in Job 42, 5 and 6, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. What is Job saying here? He says, I realize now I've come into the presence of the Lord. I am a sinful creature, and I retract and I repent. Isaiah was astonished by the glory of God to the point where he pronounced a curse upon himself. He says what? Woe! Here, literally meaning, I am ruined, I am dead, I am destroyed. Isaiah saw now who he really was. He saw himself as what? A good man. No, he saw himself as a sinner. When placed next to the purity of God's holiness, the impurities of humanity is all the more evident. This statement of woe is a statement of total self-condemnation, literally meaning, I am dead. It pictures what our response will be before a thrice holy God. We are unable in our flesh to offer any legitimate excuse for ourselves in the face-to-face confrontation with God. We will be left speechless. Now stop here for a moment and reconsider what Christ has done for you. This would be us if it were not for the sovereign grace of God who called his elect to saving faith. Stop and think about that. We too would stand before the holy God and have to pronounce a woe upon ourselves. But thanks be to God, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration through the shed blood of his dear Son. I want to take just a moment, if you would, and ask you just to pause and silently pray to your Father and give him thanks for what he has done for you. Because realize that when he called you to himself, you no longer have to say, woe is me. But if it was not by his sovereign grace, you this morning would sit in that pew and one day stand before him and say, woe. So for a moment, just meditate upon what God has done for you. As we move on now into verse 5, Isaiah, after pronouncing this woe, states, I am a man of unclean lips. Unclean comes from the Hebrew word meaning defiled or polluted. Here is a statement that we cannot gloss over. We must pay attention to this. If a man's lips are unclean, what else is unclean? If a man's lips are unclean, what else is unclean? His heart. his heart. A person's words reflect his thinking and his innermost being. We communicate who we are. If you listen to how men speak, we can tell you what kind of men they are. Here's the statement that we cannot again gloss over. Psalm 141, verse 3 and 4. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not, what? Incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. What's the psalmist saying? Guard my mouth, and if you guard my mouth, my heart will be guarded. Guard my heart so my mouth will be guarded. Because out of my heart, out of my mouth, comes out who I am. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of what? Life. But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Proverbs 10:32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverted. Proverbs 18:7, the fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his what? This really gets to the point. His soul, because his soul is communicating through his mouth what kind of a man he is. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth, Proverbs 16:23, and adds persuasiveness to his lips. To know truly what is going on in your heart this morning, listen to your mouth. Listen to your mouth. For the mouth is the instrument in which the thoughts and the intents of the hearts comes out. Isaiah realized that his tongue had caused him to be subject to what? Judgment. Not only himself, but his people. For he dwelt among a people of unclean lips. Then the last part of verse 5 points out why he realized this truth. For he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Psalm 24:10 declares who this is. Psalm 24:10 says, the Lord of hosts, He is the God of glory. There's no misunderstanding here. This term conveys the concept of a glorious king in all his splendor who heads the armies of heaven in triumph. It is no wonder that Isaiah fell in self-condemnation before this infinite and eternal God, before whom he saw himself in all his sinfulness. What is your response today when you think of the holy God of the universe? Is it arrogance? Is it pride? Is it self-will? Or is it humility and awe and repentance? Your response to that question will reflect your spiritual condition. You need to look inside this morning, brothers and sisters. You know, the Scriptures clearly declare that there's tares among the wheat. Some of you today might think you're a Christian, but you're not. Others know you're not. You better start looking deep inside this morning. What is your attitude? What does your lips say about you? All I'm saying this morning is God says, come, let us reason together. I have prepared a place for you through the finished work of Christ. Will you call upon that? Now, God is not inviting you to repent or encouraging you to repent. As I said earlier, He is commanding you to repent. He goes on and says here in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. God sends his seraphim with a hot coal from his altar. John MacArthur points out that the hot coals taken from the altar of incense in heaven is emblematic of God's purifying work. This symbolizes the removal of the prophet's guilt and his sin. Verse 7, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your what? Iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Forgiven here, it can be translated atoned for, paid for, removed. Forgiven here is a great word that God uses. In verses 6 and 7 shows the cleansing power of God and the basis of God's altar of sacrifice. God offers a means of consecration and forgiveness to Isaiah. Note, if you would, in these two verses, we don't see anywhere where Isaiah asks for forgiveness, though. It's very interesting. We don't see him asking for forgiveness. He says, "Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." What's the next verse say? God sends. God sends these seraphim with a coal. Note in these two verses, we don't see Isaiah asking forgiveness, only confessing his unrighteousness before a holy God. God here is the initiator of Isaiah's salvation. God sent the angel with the burning coal and said, "This has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." This reminds me that as we proclaim so great a salvation to our lost friends and family members, it is imperative that they see and they understand their sinfulness before a holy God. Not just tell them about the great things God is going to do for them or who they are before God. Not tell them they just need to get their act together, have a good self-esteem, feel better about themselves, and God will love you forever because He is such a loving God. No, they have to understand, "Woe is me! I stand before a holy God in sin. There is nothing righteous in me." Have you communicated the gospel that way? In a loving way, understand? In a loving way. Not just tell them of the great things they've done, but have them understand, "Woe is me." They need to respond as the Jews did on the day of Pentecost when Peter declares the truth of Christ in their simple state before him. Go back and remember, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles stand up. Peter, in this particular instance, is standing up before the Jews, and he's proclaiming Christ. And what does he tell them? "You are such a good people. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. All you need to do is confess." You know what Peter says? "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What is he saying? He is pouring it on, baby. He's letting them know, "You are in sin. You have killed and crucified the sovereign God of the universe." And what do the people do? That's not loving. Come on now, what kind of gospel is that? That's a nasty gospel. That's a mean gospel. That's not the gospel that we need to be communicating. That's not relevant in our culture today. Come on, let's talk about love. 1960s, remember? All that stuff? No, Peter said, "You have sinned. You have killed the Christ. You are guilty." And listen to their response. "Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" That's what you want to hear from those whom you testify to. You don't want them to hear, "Oh, I feel better now. I feel much better now, Bruce." No, you need to have them say, "What must I do?" And then what's your response? "Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Christ." That's the gospel message. Not this warm, fuzzy, feely stuff that's out there today. I know this sounds harsh, but it's going to in a post-Christian culture. This is the culture in which it's a post-Christian culture. They don't want to hear this stuff. They want to be sounding brass and tingling cymbals. They want to hear men that make them feel good. I'm here to make you feel good because I'm telling you, Christ loves you. He died for you. He's calling you to repent. Repent. That's the gospel. And this won't make it on the Hour TV show because it's probably went over my limit. But anyways, Peter said, "Repent." And so who took action here? Notice who took action. Who started and I might add, completed the cleansing process of Isaiah. Not Isaiah. Not some preacher, not some good, fun-feeling, fancy communicator, but God did it. Verse, our fourth and last point, his call. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Not only did Isaiah see God, but he heard him. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The question, who will go, does not mean that God did not know, that he only hoped that Isaiah would respond. He's not throwing it out there saying, boy, I hope this guy responds. Man, I hope he listens to me and he does what I ask him to do. That is not why he did it. He asks the question to give Isaiah, now redeemed, an opportunity to obey, to serve his father. Having exercised such a radical transformation from the unworthiness of that divine consecration of his total being, the changed, and cleansed Isaiah simply responds immediately and spontaneously, here am I. Send me. Leopold, in his commentary on this verse, states, after the vision, Isaiah is no longer the man he was. He has undergone a radical change in insight and attitude, being absolved and having the burden of guilt taken from off his conscience. He possessed a new freedom and a new compelling insight that makes him an instrument far more fit to serve than he could have been otherwise. My desire today has been for us to see the glory of God, his majesty, his holiness, and him as judge. I pray today that you will remember who he is and you will worship him. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, what a picture of the glory and honor and love and mercy and forgiveness of God. May we today sing the praise to God that the seraphims do. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, you are such a majestic God, and we have made you sometimes so little. Forgive us this morning. I pray today that we, your people, will love you and care for you the way that we should, that we will honor you the way that we should. And I pray, Father, that those in here who think they know Christ would reconsider where they stand. May they listen to their mouth and listen to their heart. For those who do not know you, we know there's some in here today, I pray that they would repent. As you said, you command all men to repent. May they do that. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.